Well, we're moving right along in our journey through the book of Ephesians. We're in the fifth chapter. We're going to take a big chunk today, mainly because the whole piece sort of fits together and works off of itself, and to split it up I don't think would be too productive. So we're going to start at chapter 5, verse 3. I'll probably go back to verse 1 just to remind us of the context, and we're going to read all the way through through verse 14. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You know, they say that as you grow older, eventually you enter a second childhood where the things of middle life become less important. You don't have to raise a family. You don't have to work so hard to keep a house going. You can sort of relax a little bit. You can enjoy those things that you used to enjoy when you were a child, but that you didn't really have time for when you were a more productive adult. And, of course, some things help, like going through photo albums and taking a look at yearbooks from high school and things like that. Going to family reunions or expecting to go through family reunions. Every now and then I'll read a passage in preparation for Sunday that will take me back to when I was a kid. I remember a hymn I used to sing in church, or will bring back some episode or other from my childhood. And I'd have to say that kind of happened when I was reading the lesson for today. When I got to the part that said, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are not proper for God's people, I have to admit, a little ditty went running through the back of my head, not from my childhood so much as from when our kids were small. Megan especially, because Matt didn't care much for Sesame Street, but we would watch Sesame Street, and there's a little ditty on there where they would say, they'd have three things on the screen, and they'd say, one of these things just doesn't belong here, or one of these things just isn't the same. And then you'd have things on the screen like an apple and an orange and a banana and then a shovel. You know, which of these things doesn't belong? Most people would say the shovel doesn't belong because the other three are food. Of course, I've known people that don't like bananas and they are allergic to apple or oranges, and the only fruit they can eat is an apple. And so they would say the one that doesn't belong is the apple, because the orange or banana and the shovel they throw away, but the apple they would keep and eat. And sometimes it's interesting to hear the reasons why people associate things together, even more so than what actual thing they pick as being different. But Paul is talking this morning about something that's different or should be different. And maybe the emphasis is on should. Something that should be different among Christians. If you gather a group of people together and you've got a burglar over here and you have an adulterer here and you have an embezzler here and you have a Christian here. And which of these things doesn't belong? Well, the Christian doesn't belong because the other three activities are really not proper for someone who claims to belong to Jesus Christ. Of course, the sad truth is that in American society, at least, according to the polls that we see, there is no difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in terms of behavior, in terms of beliefs, in terms of attitude. There is no difference. Paul would say this morning, shouldn't be that way, because some things just aren't proper for a Christian. Some things just aren't right. And then he goes into them, three of them in particular, although he mentions others. He speaks of three things that are not proper for Christians. The first is sexual immorality. The second is impurity. And the third is greed. In a way, by mentioning these three things in particular, Paul is actually speaking of three broad categories of sin. And it's kind of interesting the way it works out. When he speaks of sexual immorality, he's dealing with sins that have primarily to do with the body. Whether we use the body in a way that honors and glorifies the God who made it, or whether we use it in a way that dishonors the Creator. When he mentions impurity, although most people think impurity and sexual immorality are the same thing, they're really not. In the Bible, impurity is more a matter of the mind or the heart. Do you remember when Jesus was confronted one time by the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why don't you teach your disciples to wash their hands before they eat?" I always think of my mother when I hear that passage of Scripture. And Jesus said, "Because eating with dirty hands does not make the soul impure. It may not be good for the body, but it does not make the soul impure." Impurities do not come from eating with unwashed hands. Disease may, but impurity does not. And then he goes on to say that the impurities of life, things like murder, disrespect for authority, and he goes through the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, the commandments dealing with our relationships with one another. Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. He deals with those commandments, and he says that the breaking of each of those commandments is impurity, and that impurity does not come from the kind of food that we eat. Doesn't mean that if I eat pork, I'm going to be a violent person. Or if I eat too much chocolate, I'm going to go out and rob somebody. I might steal a candy bar. No, I didn't say that. That would be improper for one of God's children. Impurities like that don't come from what we take in. They are an expression of what comes out from us. They originate in the heart, Jesus said. And it's from the heart that all impurity comes. So the word impurity should make us think of the heart and of the mind. You might say the motives behind the things we do. And the Bible speaks of having impure motives. Sometimes an action that we do isn't wrong, but the motive behind the action is. We can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And so when he speaks of impurity, he's thinking of something that goes a little bit deeper into the person than what we do with our physical body. And when he mentions greed, as he will say later on in the passage, he who is greedy is actually an idolater. Greed is the same as idolatry. We may think, what connection is there between greed and worshiping false gods? Actually, the answer is obvious. If I am greedy for money, money is my god. If I am greedy for attention, then the praise of other people is my god. Whatever I am greedy for, that tells you what my god is. Martin Luther tells us that a god is whatever, wherever we go when we're in trouble and we need help. That's our god. For a child, the parent plays the role of god for a while, until he matures enough that he's able to distinguish between the limitations of a human being and our need for something even more secure. And then he begins to consider questions like, well, how'd my parents get here? And why is the sky blue? And why did it rain in Watsontown when it didn't rain in West Milton? And who decides whether a tornado will go through Dewart or whether it will go through Lewisburg? Then he begins to get an image of what God is like, and then hopefully, if he's trained well by his parents, by his faith community, by reading the scripture, he begins to get an understanding of God. Now, albeit that understanding is always going to be in a state of flux, because sometimes we're going to feel like we understand God pretty well. Sometimes things will go fairly well and we think God is with us. Then, like Job, things don't work out so well. We pray to God, but we don't really hear him answering us. We don't feel that he's close. So we go through all of those struggles in life. Our understanding of God deepens and strengthens. But Paul warns us that if we're not careful, our appetites will take over the place of God. And God in our lives will simply be defined as that driving force that motivates us to do whatever it is that we do. So in these three particular categories of offense, Paul is not really so much trying to isolate certain activities as he is trying to present a broad range in which activities can be either glorifying to God or sinful. There's the area of the body, represented by sexual immorality. There's the area of the mind or the heart, represented by impurity. There is the area of the spirit, represented by greed. Put against each of these areas of offense, Paul lists a particular characteristic of someone who is faithfully following God. As opposed to sexual immorality, he mentions goodness. Opposed to impurity, he mentions righteousness. And opposed to greed, he mentions truth. After all, if any of us were really following the truth, would we allow ourselves to be captivated by greed? We would realize that greed is a lie, and the motivations behind greed are false, and the promises associated with our greed are empty. But this we will only know if we are committed to the truth. Paul says later in this passage that the fruit of light, and we are to be living in the light, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's as if Paul is saying in each of these categories we have a choice presented before us. In terms of how we use our bodies, if the choice is between sexual immorality, among other things, and goodness, wholesomeness. And it's a choice that Paul presents as being between death and life. You can choose death, or you can choose life. This was the choice that Moses presented to the people of Israel. When he laid before them the law of, that God had given him on Mount Sinai, he said, now, you have this day a choice as you prepare to enter into the Promised Land. You have a choice before you of life or of death, and my advice is that you choose life, as represented by the law of God. In the realm of the soul, we have a choice between impurity on the one hand and righteousness on the other hand. And Paul often describes this choice in terms of light and darkness. Impurity is darkness. He says a little bit later that it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But righteousness is light. And so he mentions that little, what must have been part of an early hymn in the early church, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you." We are called to the light, which is righteousness. Living the proper way, making the proper choices. Having proper motivations instead of impure motivations. It's a choice between darkness and light. Jesus said on one occasion in the Gospel of John that the judgment has come upon the world because in his coming to this earth, he is proving to us that mankind prefers darkness to light. The light comes, and like cockroaches, when you turn the light on, we all scurry away. We run away from the light because we're afraid that the light will expose the dirtiness of our deeds and our motivations. Now, if we're willing to stand and allow God to correct us, if we're willing to work on those areas of our lives that need to be worked on, we'll stand when the light comes. We will let the light illuminate us so that we can attend to those things that need to be taken care of, so that we can make ourselves presentable. Do you ever try to get dressed at 3 o'clock in the morning, if you have something you have to get up early for and you don't want to wake anybody in the house up? You get up at 3 and so you don't turn the lights on. You laid your clothes out the night before so you sort of get your clothes on when it's dark. You go into the bathroom and you brush your teeth and you take, you know, do everything in the dark so you don't wake anyone up with the light, see? Then you go out and you start heading where you're going. You look in the rearview mirror of the car and you see that the you really didn't do a very good job. Or maybe you discover as you go to brush your teeth that instead of brushing your teeth with the toothpaste, you're using Neosporin to brush your teeth. Or instead of washing your mouth with mouthwash, you just put liquid soap in your mouth and it doesn't do too well to try to prepare yourself in the dark. You need the light for that. And Paul says, the light is Jesus Christ and his teachings and the Word of God. These are the mirror that reflect our image and help us to see where our hair needs to be straightened and whether I did a good enough job shaving this morning or whether my eyes look baggy and maybe I need to splash my face with cold water or something. You don't see those things if it's dark. But if the light is on, you can tell what you need to do. And so Paul presents this choice between impurity in terms of our motives and righteousness. And he speaks of it as a choice between the darkness or the light. And he says, now if we are children of the light, why aren't we living as if we're in the light? In the third area, he speaks of greed. And against greed, he puts the truth, and it's a difference between being selfish or being giving. And so in these ways, Paul is trying to make us aware of those areas in our lives where we have an opportunity to make a choice. Paul would say, as Christians, whether I believe in Jesus Christ or not is not so much my choice as God's. He calls me, I don't call him. I don't go looking for him and he's hard to find. He is looking for me. And the hardness of the search is because of the things inside of me that don't want to be found. So the fact that I'm a Christian, I give thanks to God for. I don't praise myself. But as a Christian, there are certain things I do have control over. What will I do with my body? How will I take care of it? What will I allow to motivate me as I think about what I'm going to do today? Or as I think about different situations I may end up in? Will I be motivated by desire for money? Will I be motivated to see what I can get for as little investment as possible? Will I be generous or will I be greedy? These are all issues that as Christians or as non-Christians, we have a certain degree of choice in. And Paul would tell us as a Christian, we really have more choice than a non-Christian does, because we are made aware of the enemy that lives within us, which is our sin nature. We are aware of the enemies that are out there tempting us in different directions, and we have the resources of God to help us be the people God wants us to be. And yet, so many Christians live as though nothing has changed from the time before they knew Christ to the time now when they are supposedly serving Christ. And so as Paul looks on the church, particularly the church at Ephesus, but I'm sure in the back of his mind he's thinking of other churches like Corinth, where the people were not quite as noble as the Ephesians were. He's seeing a lot of people who are portraying themselves as Christian or who are identified by the community as Christians, but whose lives are no different from the lives of people we're supposed to reach out to as if they were lost. And he says this is not the way it should be. He mentions three things that are wrong with that sort of approach that says it doesn't matter how I live, I can continue living as an unbeliever. Now that I have Christ, it's just nice to know when I die, I'll go to heaven. Paul mentions three reasons why that's not a good way for a Christian to think or to act. First of all, he says it's not proper. Such things as sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are not proper for God's people. Second, he says that they're out of place. In particular, he's speaking of coarse joking and lost my place. Obscenity and foolish talk. Foolish talk, that's the one I sort of cringe at. That reminds me of when Jesus said that every careless word we've ever spoken will be brought against us in judgment. But as he mentions these three, obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking, he says they don't belong. They're out of place for a Christian. And the third reason he mentions is because they make us susceptible to the wrath of God. Paul says, make no mistake, the wrath of God is coming. And the reason it's coming is because of these impurities. He's coming in judgment, and he will judge those who are doing these things, and you better not be among them. Because if you are, you will be judged. He says, don't let anyone deceive you with fancy talk. The promise of God is clear. His judgment is coming against wickedness, and those who are doing wicked things will be punished, whether they call themselves Christians or not. As he goes through this passage, that's sort of the last motivation he gives. First he says, well, it's not proper. Then he says, it's out of place. And then he says, besides, if you do it, you're going to be judged. You won't have salvation. You won't be protected. You won't be under the big red umbrella of God's promise. And I think it's interesting that we have that progression. It's as if Paul is saying to us, now as God's people, the only motivation you should need in terms of how you live is, what is proper for me as a Christian? Is this behavior proper? Are these attitudes proper? Is this motivation proper for one of God's children? For someone who claims to be protected by God and called by Him. But for some people, that's just not enough of a motivation. So for them, we add the second motivation. It's out of place. Doesn't belong. It's like for people who are a little bit vain, and someone has to say to them, well, that tie you're wearing doesn't really match with the shirt you're wearing. It's a little bit out of place. Oh, well, heavens, I wouldn't want that to be the case. I'll change my tie. So he says, this kind of behavior is just out of place for someone if you're standing. Oh, okay, well then I will change. But for those who aren't moved by either of those motivations, wanting to do what's proper and wanting to do what is the sort of thing a believer should be doing, then the final, sort of like the trump card that Paul lays down is, oh, and by the way, if you act in this way, you're going to be punished. You're going to be condemned. You're going to end up separated from God for eternity. So if none of the other motivations work, at least that one should be enough to get us started. The hope is, as we mature as a Christian, that motivation will become less powerful in our lives. And it will be more important to us that we please God than that we avoid punishment. It's like dealing with a child. At a certain level, a child responds very simply to, well, if you do what I tell you, you'll get a piece of candy. If you don't do what I tell you, you get no dessert. That motivation works for a while. After a while, the motivation needs to change. As a child matures, you begin to introduce motivations that are a little bit more subtle, but a little bit more meaningful. And now it's not just a matter of, I'll spank you if you do that. It's a matter of, well, I'd be really disappointed if you would do that. And that will be enough. As it is, some people are just more motivated by physical punishment. It's the only thing that seems to make a difference. But there are other people for whom physical punishment means nothing. But coming to realize that they have disappointed somebody that they respect, someone who had confidence in them, and they disappointed them, they let them down, that can be the strongest motivation of anything. To be in the midst of performing a particular action or deed or lifestyle choice, and to say to yourself, I'm going to do everything I can so I don't disappoint so-and-so. Because that would be the worst thing. And so we know we've matured as Christians when the only thing someone has to mention to us to motivate us to do the right thing is to say, well, you know, if you choose what is right, won't God be pleased with you? And if you choose what is wrong, how disappointed He will be. I remember those passages in the Gospels where Jesus is confronted in one case with a centurion, someone that many of the Jewish community hated just because he was a Roman. The centurion had a servant who was like a son to him, and his servant was sick. He wondered if Jesus would mind healing. Jesus said, well, sure, I'll come right away. And the centurion had sent a servant, and the servant says, no, don't come. He knew that for a Jew to enter the house of a non-Jewish person would make them unclean. He said, don't come. You don't have to come. All you have to do is say the word. My servant will be healed. Jesus looked at that servant of the centurion, and it's like he shook his head and said, I haven't found faith like this in all Israel. Can you imagine what it meant to the centurion to have his servant come back and report that to him? Jesus was really impressed by the way you handled this situation, what pride that would give him. To know that someone he looked up to was proud of something he had done and the way he did it. It's a strong motivation. It also can be a source of much distress in our hearts when we don't feel that sort of affirmation. A father who never tells his children he's proud of them, very likely for a while at least, until the child gives up, for a while is going to have a child who carries disappointment around with him because he never knows. Just how does Dad feel about me? Is he proud of me? Is he embarrassed by me? Is he sorry I was ever born? It's very important for a child to know that his parents love him. We know that God loves us because Jesus died for us. Knowing that he loves us so deeply, what motivation to live the Christ-like life could be more important for us than to hear someone say, "You don't want to do that because that's not really proper for a child of God. It's out of place for a child of God. It makes God angry too." Well, making him angry is important. But more important than that is just knowing this is how God wants me to live. This is how he knows I can live now that I have the resources of Christ in me. He believes in me. He knows I can do better. He's willing to be patient with me. But how patient do I want him to have to be? Wouldn't it be better if I would be working hard to make those choices, particularly the inner choices, the choices of the mind and the heart, the choices that reflect what's really important to me in my life? Wouldn't it be so much better if I would make those choices, choose things that reflect his goodness, his love, his mercy, that I become like him? As we talked about last week, as the opening verse says, to be an imitator of God. What greater delight could God the Father have than to see his children trying to imitate his own goodness, his own love, his own mercy? These are the choices that Paul places before us. You can live a life of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. You can go around speaking obscenities, using foolish talk and coarse joking. Or you can be thankful. You can follow goodness and righteousness. You can be a child of the truth. Whatever behavior and motivation you choose, that's the sort of person you become. And the person you become is a reflection of your eternal destiny. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear these words of Paul, that we would need no stronger urging than to have him remind us what is proper for us as God's children, what sort of behaviors and attitudes and motivations please God, that we would want nothing more than to please you, to know that you are proud of us, to know that your Spirit works powerfully within us and through us to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.